Welcome. Good morning. Thank you all for coming. This is our Sunday morning worship at 10 o'clock here at Portland Bible Church, and we are meeting at our home in Vancouver, Washington. So welcome to all of you who are here with us live in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. So thank you so much for coming. We have two services this morning, the one right now, 10 o'clock, and another one, 11:15. The services are continuous, so right now we've been studying through the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 7, but this morning we have our communion service during the first hour, and then we'll go to the Hebrew study after that. And so again, we have our services 10 o'clock and 11:15 this morning. Take a little break in between for some refreshments that we have out here in our break room. And then at the end of the second service, we have about a half hour singing the great hymns of the church. I know a lot of people have just the choruses that they sing in church, but we do the great hymns. In fact, there's a hymnal called the Great Hymns of the Church, and those are the ones that we sing. Great content for the most part, and wonderful music. So if you join with us, you'll have an opportunity to fellowship and singing the great hymns of the church. Also on Thursday, we have our Bible study here. Right now, we're studying leadership, a special that we're doing. We've been looking at all the great leaders of the Old Testament, and some not so great, but basically we're finishing up with two of the greatest leaders in terms of the kings of the southern kingdom, Judah, and that's Hezekiah and Josiah. So we're going to spend a little more time with those because they are emblematic of what good leadership should be. And the reason we're doing this, of course, is so that we understand, so we can elect good leadership, hopefully in the future, and therefore also when we ourselves are in positions of authority, that we become good leaders as well. So we're going to be studying that for some time, and that's our study on Thursday. And so again, welcome for those who came. We also have my wife Judy, who is studying and teaching a ladies' class on Wednesday. And they've just finished up the Lord's Prayer that's found in John chapter 17. And they're going to be studying the seven churches in Revelation, the seven churches in Asia Minor, which basically are typical of all churches during the church age, but they were literally seven churches. So it's a very fascinating study, and it's a preliminary to the rest of Revelation, which deals with the future beyond the dispensation of the church. So hopefully you ladies will avail yourself of that particular study. It's coming up, so you haven't missed a thing yet. She's working through some Bible study methods while they're waiting for the material that they're going to use for that. Also, this past Saturday, there was a petition signing to outlaw the medical discrimination in Clark County. So if you are of Clark County, that was the signing, but apparently we can continue. In fact, we have some petitions that those who are in Clark County can sign. So give me a call and we'll get your name down there because we believe that we need to have freedom. And freedom is the fact that we determine whether or not we are to mask up or some type of injection. Any of these things should be a choice that we make. And the petition is to stop Clark County from making these things mandatory. So if you're interested in that, give me a call. We'll make sure you get your name on the petition. They need about 8,000 signatures. I'd like to see them get about 16 or 20,000 signatures because we need people to come to the call of freedom in this country. And I've had people ask me many times on the phone. They wring their hands and they say, "Oh, what can I do, Pastor?" Well, here's something you can do. Get on the wagon and petition our local officials that they would move away from tyranny into freedom, which we once had. All right, enough about that, but at any rate, that's coming up, and we had it, but I'm sure they'll have another signing. But in the meantime, we have some petitions that you can sign, so give us a call or come by, and we'll take care of that. Let's see, I think that's it. Anything else, Jude? Okay, it's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. Most of you are familiar with this. This is a means of preparing our hearts in the usual manner through confession of sin. The scripture is clear from the Old Testament through the New Testament that in order for God to hear us and for us to understand the things of God in His Word, our Bible, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When we commit a sin, we lose the filling or enabling. We always have the indwelling. It's permanent in this dispensation. We have an indwelling Holy Spirit. It's kind of like the electricity coming into your house, but unless you turn on the switch and turn on the light, nothing happens. And so in order to do that, we need to confess our sins, and then we fulfill the command that Paul gave us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be enabled. 1 John 1:9 is the New Testament passage that tells us clearly, if we confess our sins, that is believers, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we've forgotten or didn't know about, and therefore we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can understand the things of God and His Word. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the magnificent gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the price for all of our sins, gives us eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and in the future, a glorified resurrection body. We look forward to that, Father. In the meantime, you have given us a task that we are to grow in grace and the knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that through the study of your word, from Genesis to Revelation, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand clearly the things that we have before us this morning, so they might become part of our permanent store of resident doctrine in our soul, and therefore that we can make application to every situation we're faced with in life, particularly in this time of great adversity within our country and the illness that so many people have encountered. And so we pray this morning that you would enable, enlighten us, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study. We pray it all in Christ's magnificent name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word is, I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning we're going to be looking at the book of Luke, chapter 14 through 20. Luke chapter 22, 14 through 20. And these are the passages that I have in recent times been using for the Lord's table, the communion service. The reason that I do this is, for one, they have two mentions of the cup. There are actually two cups taken, and traditionally, and some of these things, of course, are traditional, and we're not absolutely sure of everything that the Lord did because we only have two cups recorded. But traditionally, the rabbis down through the centuries have recognized that always at the beginning of a meal, you have a cup. And it's the cup of thanksgiving for the meal. We do that today by asking the Lord to bless our food and to sanctify it, set it apart so it has no particular diseases or anything that would cause us to be sick. And so we have the first cup. Then the second and third cup, we believe, are mentioned in Luke. A fourth cup is usually traditional at the end of the meal to close the meal. It's kind of a salute to the separation and to seeing one another again and looking forward to the future. So basically, there are four cups. And there's a fifth cup that also is traditional, and that comes out of Malachi. And that's the traditional cup of Elijah. And in the future, the Hebrews are told in Malachi that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And of course, we believe that that has not come. We believe that's the future tribulation. But of course, it could have come earlier because when Jesus was on earth, he recognized that John the Baptist at his first advent was a kind of Elijah. So we expect that there will be someone similar to that. I doubt that it'll be literally Elijah in the future, although it could be, since he went up in the whirlwind. So God may bring him back literally. But someone, either Elijah or someone in Elijah's persona, will be here along with Moses right before the beginning of the tribulation to warn people that it's coming. and actually to warn them of the devastation, particularly in the last 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation. And so the idea of recognizing Elijah, they have a cup that they set at the table, and I have it here, and usually this cup is set at the table, and there's a regular place setting for Elijah. And as early as we have tradition, the young child would usually be sent to look at the go out to the door, open the door, and look up and down the street and see if Elijah was coming. And so they would look forward to Elijah coming to prepare the way of the Lord. And this has been traditional all through the years of the Hebrew people, even to this very day. And so they leave this cup in the place setting. No one touches it. And it's the cup of Elijah. Of course, the child usually comes back and says, "No, Papa, there's no one's coming. Elijah's not coming." And the Papa would say, "Well, maybe next year." And so they would wait again for Elijah to come. So that would be the fifth cup, but no one drinks of that. The one that really is the communion cup that we think of is the cup of redemption, and that's the third cup, the cup that Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And so Jesus explained that, and of course, even in Hebrew tradition, the third cup is the cup of redemption. And so we'll talk about the cups a little bit in just a moment. I wanted to go back and look at those in terms of how they came about as recognizing them out of the book of Exodus and the deliverance. And so basically, before we start, we want to recognize the fact that we have our table set up. You can't really see it here. If we had a distant camera, you could probably see our setup. But we have the linen tablecloth. And of course, the linen tablecloth represents righteousness from Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Also, even Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, that we should celebrate the Passover. Now, he's writing to the Corinthian church and telling them to celebrate the Passover. I've been reading a book about the Passover. It's about 400 and some pages, and they go through all of these things and the traditions. And, of course, some people do not believe that the church should call it Passover. We just call it communion. It's a totally separate festival. And so there are all kinds of ideas, but we believe that Jesus took the time of the Passover to institute within that Passover a new celebration, which we call the communion. And so he selected the middle cup, basically, or the third cup, the cup of redemption, and also the bread, which was unleavened, to represent his body and his work on the cross. And so I think that it is certainly appropriate to celebrate the entire Passover, although very few churches do it. There have been a few here in Vancouver and down in Farmington when we were down there who actually celebrated the entire Passover. It takes quite a few hours, and it's a lot of preparation to have an entire Passover and then use the elements of the communion that we do. So we have to say we have kind of an abbreviated Passover. But I try to bring some of the elements, such as the cup of Elijah and some of the other features that we see, the prayer of the rabbis and so forth, to give it some traditional look as well. And so we have the linen tablecloth. We also have the candles that are represented here. And then the three loaves of bread. Basically, we think of a loaf like a loaf of Wonder Bread. No, these are flat. Usually the what we use today is the matzah, which is just kind of a flat, unleavened bread. It doesn't have a lot of taste. Of course, you can put peanut butter and jelly on it, but we don't do that for communion. And so, but it's a fun cracker. It has no calories to speak of, so it's something you can eat, and it'll fill you up if you eat a few pieces, and no weight gain. So it's a good thing to have around the house. So hopefully you have your matzah here and your grape juice for the celebration this morning. And so we'll talk about the bread in just a moment. So the candles are usually lit by the matriarch, the older member, lady of the family. How do I say that? the senior lady in the family, and she would give the blessing for the lighting of the candles. So I'm going to ask Judy, my bride here, to light the candles and give the blessing for the... Okay. We got new candles here, so we got to get them straight. There we go. All right. So we'll light the candles, and then she can give the blessing for the candles. They usually have two of them. I'm not sure. I haven't read in the book yet why there's two candles usually, but having been in a Messianic church and in traditional synagogues, they light two candles. We, of course, see that as the Old and New Testament. They wouldn't see that. Also, the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. So they do light the two candles, and perhaps there's an additional tradition that I haven't discovered yet for the two, but we certainly see the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ in these two candles. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask Judy to come up and give the prayer for the lighting of the candles. Judy.
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Passover lamb, that we might live through him.
Thank you, Judy. So now we have opened the Passover festival, so to speak, and therefore we can take the elements. If you have your scripture, you can go over to Luke chapter 22 if you're not there already. And so we have the introduction. There's several things that are part of the communion and other things that we do in the local church, because the local church has a number of functions. The primary function of the local church, of course, is teaching, the teaching of the Word of God verse by verse. This is something that's sadly today missing from many churches, because they just take one verse or a little highlight or even add some philosophy or psychology rather than teaching the scripture verse by verse. But obviously, the scriptures are to be taught and understood word by word, verse by verse, context after context. Or as Isaiah says, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Also, in the local church, we have prayer, which we always have at the beginning and the end. And if you have any time in the middle where you have unconfessed sin, you can stop and confess those. We've already noted that in 1 John 1:9. So we have the teaching, we have prayer, we have fellowship, just the fact that we get together. And one of the sad facts today is that as churches have been closed, many people are remiss in coming back to assemble together and therefore fail to fulfill the command in Hebrew that says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. And so we encourage people to come and join us in fellowship as the Lord has commanded. So that's fellowship. And then, of course, there's evangelism. Every message that I ever give always has an evangelistic outreach, which is presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's that? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe he's the God-man. He came into human history. He died on the cross for our sins. And by believing in him and his finished work, we have everlasting life. There it is. That's the gospel. I don't know why people can't give this and ministers don't give it at the close. I've heard some ministers say, send in for my book and I'll tell you how to become a Christian. I go, you could do it in the time you said that and had people call in. And of course, it just drives me crazy that people do not give clearly the gospel presentation. If you missed it, I'll give it several more times before the service is over and the next service as well. So we have these things that we do. And then the last one, of course, is the breaking of bread, and that's the communion. And that can be done every service or periodically. There's no stipulation. Paul says, as often as you do it, do this as a remembrance of Jesus Christ. In fact, he says that himself, to remember to do this. And so many of the early churches actually had services every evening. So they got together, usually in an upper room somewhere, and had the service, and they would have a joint meal together, kind of have supper, and they would take the elements of communion. We have elected to do it once a month, so it doesn't become something that's just too familiar and we just kind of blow it off, but rather something that we remember each time, but not so infrequently that we forget about it. So we figure about once a month is a good time to remember the communion, because it is part of worship. It is part of the teaching of the Word of God. And so we have that to do in this particular time. Now, the scripture here is clear. It says in John, or in Luke chapter 22, I've got it covered up here, Luke 22, there we go, Luke 22:14, it says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Two things there. It is certainly a Passover. Some suggest that it wasn't really a Passover. It was just a meal. Well, then that betrays this scripture. He said it is Passover. And he said he was going to suffer. So the suffering of Christ portrayed and prophesied in Isaiah 52 and 53 is, of course, coming up, and he's going to suffer. So there's a prophecy. It is the Passover. So each word in these, of course, is significant, as we know. And then he says, I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so, obviously, the Passover he means to eat anything. And so, question is, maybe he ate during the meal and maybe he did not. I expect that he ate something because he said he wouldn't do it again. So, if he ate that evening, that was probably the last meal that he was going to have. He's going to be crucified the next day. And so, this was his last meal, as they sometimes give convicts and prisoners that are going to die a last meal. Well, this was his last meal, and he shared it with those that loved him and that he loved, his disciples. And so he says he was not going to do it again until it was fulfilled in the kingdom. This looks forward to the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we're going to have a communion to end all communions, if you will, in the millennial kingdom. We call it the marriage supper of the Lamb from the book of Revelation, where we will be in our resurrection body, joining the Lord and sharing this communion. What a great time that'll be. So again, another prophecy there. And then he says, having taken a cup. Now, a lot of people think that the cup here is the cup that Jesus is speaking about with regard to his crucifixion. It is not. It is the second cup, which is called the cup of truth-telling. And I'll go through the cups just very quickly to show you the difference in where they come from. At least traditionally, the cups actually represent four features in the book of Exodus. The first one is the cup of sanctification, which is what we do at the beginning of the meal. It's kind of a general thanksgiving. And there we go to Exodus 6:6 and even Exodus 2:24. It says there, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Exodus 2:24 and 6:6. The second cup is called the cup of deliverance, sometimes called the cup of praise, sometimes thanksgiving. It's kind of a composite, but mostly it's truth-telling, where the papa, or the one who is administering the communion, actually explains what the Passover was all about. And deliverance, and there it says here, and this is, this also in Exodus 6:6 and Exodus 2:24, it's in that same verse, I will deliver you from bondage. So he will bring them out, that's sanctification. He will deliver them from bondage, and that's the second one. And the third cup, it says in these same verses, and also Exodus 2:25, and we see it in Luke 22:20 as well, the cup of redemption. He says, I will redeem you. All of those in those few verses are used for the cups. And the cup of completion then, actually in Exodus 6:7 and 2:25, the cup of completion, he says, I will take you for my people. So first, he said he would bring them out from bondage. Secondly, he would deliver them, and then he would redeem them, and then he would take them for his own people. These are what the four cups represent in traditional Hebrew services. So I just thought I would go over those, and of course, obviously, these are traditional, so we can take them or leave them, but basically it gives you a flavor of how the tradition comes down through the ages from the early first century with Jesus and his apostles and the Passover that preceded it. And so he says here then, he'd taken a cup, and when he had given thanks for the cup, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. And while they were doing that, of course, he was explaining the things that would normally be explained for the Passover and the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh. And so we have all of this in the idea here of this second cup. And then he says, again, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. I think that's interesting because he has another cup, and that's the cup of redemption and the cup of completion at the end of the meal. And I don't think that he actually drank of those. I used to think that he did, that he shared it with his disciples. But basically, he's going to drink the cup of the sins of the world. And so he refers to that with this third cup, the cup of redemption. But he said he wouldn't drink it again. And we can say, well, maybe he'll drink it this time and not the next. But I rather suspect he gave it to the disciples and that his drinking of the cup was taking the work of the cross. Also, the cup of completion, perhaps left aside for him, taken by the other, by the apostles. And of course, on the cross, he said, it is finished, it is complete. And so the cross was the cup, and the completion would be that fourth cup. That's something that we can't be absolutely sure, but basically it's an idea that I find here from the fact that he says he is not going to do it again from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And so then, of course, he takes the bread. And the bread is the first element that we take. Taking some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, I don't think that the disciples looked at that and thought that miraculously somehow the bread that he was giving to them turned into his physical body. I think that they certainly understood that this was a picture, just like the Old Testament spoke about the sacrificial lamb or ram or whatever was offered. And even John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thus was John when Jesus came to be baptized. Now, Jesus wasn't a little woolly sheep. And Jesus doesn't become a loaf of bread or a cup of wine. It is symbolic. It's a representative analogy of what happened in the past with the animal sacrifice and what was going to happen in reality when Jesus died on the cross and his body that was sacrificed on that cross, a perfectly sinless sacrifice, I might add. In fact, Jesus even said elsewhere, I am the bread of life. So it's a perfect analogy. He is the bread, and you eat of the bread, that is, you believe in Jesus Christ. So eating is believing, appropriating his work and his person for yourself. So this is, of course, what we see in this passage. And so he takes some bread, and he had given thanks, and so with regard to the bread, what we do is we pass it around till all have attained, and before we do that, we give thanks for the bread. I usually use the traditional prayer. There are many, many prayers that are part of the Passover celebration. I've selected just one with reference to the bread. I'll pray it in Hebrew, and then I'll translate for you. So let us give thanks for the bread. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Hamotzi lekem min ha'aretz, which means, blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread and the fact that it represents the humanity of your Son, Jesus Christ, who was a sinless, perfect sacrifice, never sinning in his entire life during the incarnation, therefore qualifying him as a perfect sacrifice, the lamb without spot or blemish, as John said, to go to the cross and to bear the sins of every member of the human race. Sin entered through one man, Adam, when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and passed to all members of the human race except the Lord Jesus Christ via the virgin birth. And therefore, he became, as it were, the second Adam, starting a whole new race, if you will, of people, those who would believe in him and who would partake of this body that we're taking part of here in terms of the representation by this bread. We give thanks for this, Father, and we pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. So we'll pass the bread around, have my deacon come up and pass the bread to everyone. And we've given thanks, and then we'll hold it and all partake together. Thank you for that. So we have it. Now the bread, of course, let me get this one. This is a whole sheet of matzah. It's nice and square. Of course, I'm sure Jesus, they just had round, but it was flat, and that's the important thing because there's no leaven. It's perfectly flat, and we've described it before. Traditionally, of course, it has no leaven, and it's very flat, so we see just like Jesus had no sin, sin and evil are represented by leaven. So they removed all the leaven from the house before they would eat this, and so we have it. You can also see on this side particularly, even here, you can kind of see, looks like little stripes. The New Testament says, by his stripes we are healed. It's a spiritual healing through regeneration rather than physical healing, although sometimes people have miraculous healings. And so we have the stripes. And also, if you could see it, you really probably can't hear, but if you ever get this, you can see that there are little tiny holes. I can see them right here. You can look right through it, and you see the piercing here of Jesus. Now, again, this is tradition as we understand it. And so whether or not this is significant from the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, it makes a great presentation and helps us to understand that he is the fulfillment of this particular element of the communion service. So we've given thanks for the bread, and of course Jesus would have given a single command, take, eat. One of the interesting things that we find in John 13 through 17 is what's called the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus taught. And so basically during the Passover that he celebrated, what we call communion, it was all about teaching. And some of the great things, particularly my wife Judy has just finished the Lord's Prayer, which is chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. The incredible theology that is housed in the Upper Room Discourse, and particularly just in his prayer at the end of the meal, and of course just as he prayed to his Father. This is just incredibly powerful, and so Judy's just gone through and studied that and taught it to the ladies. So just a really great study on the Upper Room Discourse and the prayer that the Lord had at the close of that meal. And so after the bread was disseminated, it went towards the end of the meal, not completely at the end. It says that in the scripture, after the meal, but towards the end of the meal. And so we have two more cups, and this is the cup of redemption. And so in verse 20 it says, we finish the bread here. It says, having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, verse 19, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. And then he has the command, do this in remembrance of me. That's the imperative. It's a command mode. He says, do it. And so when we think of the things we should do as Christians in this dispensation of the church, people minimize the communion or sometimes eliminate it altogether, and yet it's a command of the Lord, do it. Do this, he says. Do this in remembrance of me. The word for remember means to, of course, call to mind, but also has the idea of celebration and recognition of the person of Jesus Christ as he lived and set the very example for us in all that he did. In fact, we are to do even greater things than he did. Of course, we can't die on the cross, wouldn't be of any value anyhow, but greater things in quantity, certainly, than he was able to do. So the church is filling up the sufferings of Christ by the production of the believers in this dispensation of the church. And then it says in verse 20, and in the same way, the cup after they had eaten, or towards the end, they were doing more discussion, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The New Covenant, of course, people think about, well, that's the New Testament. Well, in part it is, but the New Covenant is more than just the New Testament. The New Covenant is a new relationship between God and Israel. The restored Israel of the future, of course, is this New Covenant and what it speaks of, that someday the Hebrew people will be the lead nation in all the world, and they will have blessing, the blessing that was promised to Abraham, and then reconfirmed with Moses dealing with the land, and also with David, the Davidic covenant, all of these things pointing to the future. And finally, in Jeremiah 31:31, he says, in those days there will be a new covenant, not like the one that they broke, speaking of the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant is the relationship between God and his people in the future. And yet Jesus instituted this with his disciples, Jewish people, Jewish believers, before he died. And so we see that the new covenant pertains to Israel and their future, but in the dispensation of the church, since the disciples went and became part of the dispensation of the church, we also receive blessing through the Abrahamic covenant and this new covenant. In fact, Paul many places says that we have inherited as spiritual heirs of Abraham, as the Hebrew people, as genetic heirs of Abraham. Together, we all partake of the new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews spells it out, by the way, starting in chapter 8. We're just about ready to start that in our study. I don't think we'll quite get there today, but the new covenant is in chapter 8, and he explains it in some detail there, so we'll leave that for a little bit further study. And of course, we see that the cup represents the death of Christ on the cross. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. He bore the sins of the world, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Back in Isaiah 53, it speaks about his soul. His very soul was made a sacrifice. His body, of course, also was a sacrifice for sin. So his physical body, his humanity, as well as his soul, now not his deity, because deity can't be reduced to a point in time. So that's the great mystery. He is the God-man. He's undiminished deity, yet he is true humanity in one person forever. What suffered on the cross was not his deity, was his humanity. He bore the sins of the world in his body, and the body, of course, sinlessly perfect, and his soul and body became the sacrifice, bearing the sins of all of us. So it's a pretty fantastic miracle, and we see it described here in this really one verse, this third cup of redemption, and it says that, he says here that it's poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in my blood. And so this particular cup, one of the things that I often speak about in the significance of the cup is that it actually represents three things. One of them, of course, is it's signifying his death on the cross, of course, the new covenant in his blood, obviously his physical death. The second one is the fact that it ratifies the new covenant, because he said, pardon me, he said, it's the new covenant in my blood. So not only does it foretell his death coming up the next day, but also it instituted the new covenant. So it was not ratified. Jeremiah, in his presentation in chapter 31 and 31, simply says there will be. And Jesus said, it's here, and I'm ratifying it now. So the effects are from that time on throughout the future history of the world, through that millennial kingdom, blessing on the people of Israel as well as the Gentiles who choose to enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. So it signifies his death coming up. It ratified the new covenant. And one that we have added, which some people are not aware of, it also announces the betrothal of a marriage. Because in the book of Revelation, it speaks about the church. You and I, members of the church, are part of the body of Christ, but we're also to become the bride of Christ. And of course, Jesus, in his communion service that he had with his disciples, that cup of redemption is the cup of betrothal, meaning that he was accepting or giving an appeal to the bride to accept him. And when the bride would drink of the cup, they would accept that proposal of marriage. And of course, we are the bride in waiting, and the Lord will come for us, as scripture indicates, in what we call the rapture. And he will come to get us. He'll snatch us away and take us to the Father's house. We'll get a glorified resurrection body and our wedding gown and all those other things. And then we will have the marriage feast at the end of that 7 years when we come back to begin the millennial reign with Jesus Christ. So actually, the communion, although not spoken literally, literally, we see traditionally it represents the betrothal of marriage to Jesus and the believers of the dispensation of the church, the bride of Christ. What a marvelous thing. And so we have this, this second element then, which is the cup. So once again, we have traditionally the blessing that the rabbis would give for the cup of redemption. For that matter, for each of the cups, each of the four cups, they would give this blessing along with others as well. So we'll give thanks for the cup. I'll do the Hebrew prayer first, and then we will give thanks for the cup. We'll send it around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei peri hagofen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, thank you for this cup and all that it represents, the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, his shed blood, his death for us, his payment for all sins, for all members of the human race, once and for all time, once and for all people. And therefore, we thank you for this finished work. When Jesus was on the cross, after he had borne the sins of the world, he cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished, meaning it's finished in the past with results that go on forever. It's a perfect tense there. And Father, we thank you for that. We recognize there's nothing to be added to the finished work of Christ. We thank you for these things. We pray that you would help us to focus on the importance of the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we take this cup. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll take the cup and we'll pass it around till all have obtained. And so I'll have my deacon come and pass the cup. Thank you, Dave. Towards the close of that meal that Jesus shared with his disciples that we call the Passover, we call the communion, is actually part of the Passover, as we have noted. And so he was overlaying the fact that he was going to die for the sins of the world. He explained that. He talked about the future. He talked about the kingdom. He talked about his death the next day. And he said that this cup represented the new covenant, that new relationship that God had with his people in his blood. And therefore, he prophesied his own death. And at the same time, he looked forward to joining his bride in eternity, those of us who are part of the dispensation of the church. With these things in mind and all that we have studied so far, Jesus gave a single command, and he said, drink from it, all of you. At the close of the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, they had some prayer. They sang a hymn. By the way, from what I can understand traditionally, what they would sing at all through the centuries from the time of the Passover. They would sing Psalm 113 to 118. Those psalms were actually sung, 113 to 118. We don't have music for those, and I expect that when we come to the Millennial Kingdom and the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, guess what? We're probably going to sing Psalm 113 to 118. So I'll give that as your homework assignment. Read those psalms, because those were put to music. We don't have the music today, but I'm guessing at least one or all of those were sung during the Passover celebration, and I expect that one or several of those were sung by Jesus and his disciples before they went out to the Mount of Olives. I was going to say Gethsemane. No, that was the next morning. Went out to the Mount of Olives and had the prayer vigil after that. And so, at any rate, that is the those are the elements of communion. And since we have just a little bit of time left, not much, I think. What do we have? We have 5 minutes. Well, you can turn to the book of Hebrews. We'll just kind of give a slight introduction, then we'll have to do it in the second hour. One of the difficulties with doing the communion service, unless I have a lot of extra passages, and many times we have taught things like reconciliation, and then, of course, that takes even longer than the hour. So because of the time constraint, by the way, Jesus didn't have a time constraint. They started in the evening meal, and they went till what, 2, 3, 4 hours, however long it took before they went out to pray for the prayer vigil. And so obviously we are limited to some extent there. We have been studying in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7, and we ended chapter 6 with Melchizedek, and we began chapter 7 with Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. And from there he moves into the better hope, that is the fact that Melchizedek was a type of priest before when Abraham met him. And when Abraham met Melchizedek, of course, he was the high priest. And we don't have much information about him. We actually have a study that we've done the best we could of Melchizedek. But at any rate, Jesus Christ is like Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, the antitype, because he's the fulfillment, and he is a priest like Melchizedek, but he's forever, and he's eternal, and he's our representation or representative with God the Father. And so this chapter 7 is the watershed between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, leading into the new covenant in chapter 8. So the writer of Hebrews is building up to the new covenant, which we partake of, and he'll develop that in some depth in chapter 8. In fact, just to kind of go through these one more time for you in the time that we have left, kind of a summary of these chapters. So in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 basically deals with the deity of Jesus Christ. And chapter 2 deals with the so great salvation provided by Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 deals with the fact that we are all partakers of that great salvation in Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, you'll remember, talks about what we do as believers, the faith rest technique, the fact that we claim the promises of God and we rest in those. And so we looked at the concept of the rest of the believer, not our eternal rest, but our moment-by-moment rest, not even a Saturday Sabbath as Israel had, but a moment-by-moment Sabbath anticipating the rest that we will find when we receive our resurrection body. And then chapter 5 deals with the general concept of the priesthood. You can see he's building up here in chapter 5, the priesthood. Chapter 6, he deals with spiritual maturity as believers understand these things and the fact that we are part of a great priesthood, Jesus Christ being the high priest. And then chapter 7 deals with Melchizedek and the fact that Jesus is our high priest. Well, chapter 8 then will deal with the new covenant. So that gives you an overview of each of the chapters as we have studied them in the past. And we're just about to finish up in chapter 7. So after we come back from our break, we'll take a look at chapter 7 and verses, the last 4 or 5 verses in that chapter of the book of Hebrews. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of having this wonderful enjoyment and fellowship in the celebration and commemoration and the remembrance of your work on the cross. We recognize that it was a horrible, horrible, painful death. Nevertheless, it was necessary, and it was the design that you had from eternity past, Father, to deliver your creatures, those of us as members of the human race, that we would have access to you. But it had to be on your terms, and you've provided this magnificent salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. For that person who's here this morning, listening to us, who is without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that this is for you too. Jesus died for your sins. He provided for your eternal salvation, your eternal rest and presence with Jesus Christ for eternity. What a marvelous thing he has done. And so you can simply believe that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, true humanity, and the Savior of every one of us. He died for my sins and your sins, the sins of every member of the human race. And he did it once and for all. Not like the priests of the Old Testament, the Levitical system, where they had to offer sacrifice every day and year after year. He did it once for all time. And therefore, the sacrifice that he made of his soul and his body on the cross paid for all the sins of human beings from all time. And you can have access to that simply by believing in Jesus Christ. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins. And you will have everlasting life, you will have a resurrection body, and you'll have forgiveness of sin, about 60 other things that accrue to you, both in time, like the resurrection body, and eternity as well. And so won't you do it before you leave? God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for this time that we've had to study and examine the elements of the communion over the Passover festival. Thank you that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He is the first fruits. He is our high priest, according to the writer of Hebrews. Thank you for these things. We pray it all now in the magnificent name of Jesus Christ. Amen.